You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Good morning. Welcome again to Riverside. My name is Keith, one of the leaders around our church. And this morning, we're continuing on our sermon series, the book of Revelation together. And if you're joining us with us virtually, we're glad you are here as well. Seem to be a church family combined both in the room and online together. I guess I need to just to let you guys know, this past week has been pretty hard for me personally. It's been a hard week for me personally for a couple different reasons. First off, there have been a couple hard things and disappointing things that have happened to some close loved ones of mine that just frankly stink. It's been personally a heavy week because of those situations. And I would just, not going to get into that, but if you just pray for the Walatkas, that would be helpful. But last Sunday also led for some theological tension for me. I don't know about you, but when I preached through Revelation chapter 14 last week we saw God's full wrath on display, God's judgment on display. Can we just all agree it was pretty brutal? I mean, sinners identified as grapes in a wine press that crushes and blood runs out of the city for 180 miles. I mean, it's a brutal passage. And I'll just tell you, I struggled with it. I do. I trust God. I know God is good, but last week's passage, it was hard to read. It was really hard to preach. And afterwards, I felt, I mean, theologically, how can God be so full of love and yet so brutally wrathful? Is this just me who struggles with this? Is it just me, church? I mean, can a God of wrath be also a God that is gracious and compassionate and good? And how am I going to respond to this God in the midst of a brutal picture of his wrath? How do I respond when honestly I don't necessarily like this picture of God? That was my theological tension this past week. I'll be honest with you. That's just the tension I felt. I'm not sure if you've been part of churches where pastors never share their tensions, but this is the tension I had. Thankfully, after last week's sermon, Mike Hotelling emailed me. He just says, thanks for the sermon, but also I want to give some theological perspective on how justice is so good for the victim, which led him to leading our kingdom prayer, which I'm so thankful for. I also listened to a preacher named David Platt. He actually covered the chapters I'm preaching today in a sermon I was trying to listen to for some context, and the name of the sermon just looked, whoa. And his message gave me some practical and helpful perspective with these theological things I wrestled with this past week. And so part of today's message borrows from Mike Hotelling. Part of today's message borrows from the outline of David Platt's sermon. Because really, this week's message, I'm going to give you insight on how I wrestled with this tension this past week. How one of your pastors wrestled with tension of not liking what he saw in the scriptures. That's what today's going to be. Full display of how I work through this kind of stuff. So with that said, I want to give you some background on today's passage. It'll be helpful. We're covering chapters 15 and 16 today, where we're going to see, again, God's wrath on full display. Seven bowls of wrath are poured out on the earth. And chapter 15 makes it clear this is the final moment of God's wrath. I want to remind us, by the way, Revelation is written most likely in a cyclical nature. Cyclical, not necessarily completely chronological. It's not, they don't line up even in cycles either, but it's kind of cyclical in nature. Here's what I mean. Chapter 7 ended, we looked at this with this kind of, you read the end of chapter 7, you think this is the finality of time, right? The great tribulation is done, and even says, but then chapter 8 started back up with a similar cycle. And that cycle ended in chapter 11 with this statement that said this: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. Like, his kingdom has come, right? It's done. End of chapter 11, it's done. He'll reign forever and ever. sure, but then chapter 12 starts right back up with this battle between Jesus and Satan, and another cycle seems to start over again. So, look, Revelation's not necessarily exactly chronological. It's also not completely just lining up cyclical. It's hard to put into a box. But I say that to say this. What we're going to read today in chapters 15 and 16 is similar. It's similar to what we've read previously in this series. It's just a lot more intense. I mean, it's way more intense. And I'll point that out as we come. Because this really is the final vision of God's wrath and the final vision of his judgment. And so I say that to say this. I'm not going to preach through each verse by verse like I normally do. Normally, we just kind of read through the passage and I point things out. But no, this week, I'm going to show you how I respond to theological tension using this passage. It's a different way I'm going to preach, and I'm hoping you're okay with that. And if you're not, you don't get a microphone. So that's just the plan. But I think it's important for you to see how one of your leaders wrestles with scripture that he doesn't like. It's important for you to see this. Or that I don't completely understand. It's important for you to see this. So that's what we're going to do today, because you've already seen similar stuff already, which we've preached through verse by verse. So with that said, let's pause. Ask God to open up our hearts, the Spirit, what the Spirit's doing among us, what the Spirit wants for us. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, I will just confess that you are Lord and I am not, and that is good. I confess that it's good that young preachers don't get to pick and choose what we want to say. It's good that we rely on the scriptures and the Spirit and the community of God together to interpret these scriptures. God, I'm thankful for your word. And God, for the word that I don't like, that's on me. And I pray that you would open my eyes and my heart, especially today, and to us, God. May we give you glory and see a full picture of who you are. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay. I've said this a lot in this series. I want to say it again. Revelation was not written to satisfy your curiosity of the end times. It's not written to give you a timeline of the exact sequence of end times events. No, it's meant to give us a picture of who Jesus is. It's meant to give us a picture of who God is and then how we're to respond to him through worship and allegiance and hope. That's the point of Revelation. Who is Jesus and how are we to respond with allegiance, worship, and hope? And one picture of Jesus is clear. He has wrath and he brings judgment upon sin and sinners. We saw it last week. And by the way, if you read chapter 16, seven bowls of wrath are poured out, and it is brutal. The first bowl of wrath ends with the earth being struck and with sores breaking out on people who have the mark of the beast. Verse 2. The second bowl strikes the sea. It turns the entire sea to blood, and every living thing in the sea dies. And by the way, chapter 8, with the second trumpet, the second trumpet, only a third of the sea turned to blood, and only a third of the creatures died. But now, with the second bowl of wrath, the entire sea turns to blood, and everything in it dies. Do you see? This is similar, but it gets intense and intenser and intenser. It's intensifying. Verses 4 through 7, the third bowl strikes the river, and people under God's wrath, people under God's judgment, end up having to drink blood. I read that this week. As I told you, I'm wrestling with this. And I said, God, isn't that a little bit overboard? Right? You make them drink blood? But in the middle of that, we see worship. It's amazing. This statement from the Christians and the believers of God around, they're saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So I had this initial tension, but the people watching this firsthand in the book of Revelation, for them, it's clear God is just and God is true and his judgments are good. Isn't that helpful perspective? They're the ones seeing this firsthand. The fourth bowl strikes the sun and sinners are scorched and burned by intense heat. Again, it's hard to read.
The fifth bowl brings so much wrath and destruction. It says people gnawed their tongues in agony. I read that and I go, what happened to the God of love?
The sixth bowl, verses 12 through 16, is about preparation for the seventh bowl, really. The sixth bowl lines up the battle lines between good and evil one last time. There's going to be one final battle between good and evil. It's going to happen at the Battle of Armageddon, setting things up for the finality. And the seventh bowl is finally poured out, its final judgment, terrible plagues, all coupled with a voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And with that said, the history of the world comes to a close with massive earthquakes and destruction. And the passage says that the fury of God's wrath is finally poured out. And this is the climactic and final judgment. That's chapter 16. And to summarize all of this, one day God pours out in totality his wrath and his judgment upon the earth. And it is brutal. Absolutely brutal, and it's frightening. And if I'm honest, I'm on the face value, I'm not sure what to do with it. I just wasn't, and I wrestle with it. I mean, I like singing songs about the God of love, don't you? I like singing about the God of love. I like singing about God's humble and sacrificial nature. But it's hard for me to reconcile this picture with God who's full of wrath and full of judgment. And then I think it makes it maybe even a little bit hard to worship. How do you worship a God of wrath? But friends, worship is the response. Just so you know, worship is the response, at least according to Revelation. You see, in the middle of this intensifying destruction, in the middle of complete judgment and final wrath from God, we have chapter 15. No, chapter 15. It starts off by saying, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. So chapter 15 says, this is great. This is marvelous what we're about to see. And what are we going to see? Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them, God's wrath is complete. And so chapter 15 says what we're about to see is glorious and marvelous. Maybe my perspective is wrong. And then in response to God's wrath, the people who are marked by God, the people of God break out in song. They're singing in light of his wrath, and they sing lyrics that say this, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. In light of these bowls of wrath about to be poured out, just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. And all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And so I read these pictures of God's wrath and of God's destruction, and it gives me some tension, and it causes me to pause. But then the people around it in Revelation, they see God's wrath being poured out, and it drives them to worship. I go, oh, that's my tension. That's my tension. How do I worship a God so full of love, but also so full of wrath? How do I worship God in the midst of terrible destruction that seems to come from him, or at least that he allows to happen? I mean, that's what I wrestled with all week. And then chapter 15 shows it's possible. It even gives insight on why we are to worship a God that is said to have great wrath. It gives great insight on why you worship a God like this. Isn't it amazing? I wrestle, and then the answer is right there in the next chapter. So we're going to walk through that now. And I really think the primary thing is this. Chapter 15 gave me a much better, higher, awesome view of God and who God is. Let me explain. First off, I had to be reminded this week, where does Revelation come in the light of Scripture? It's not hard if your Bible's open. It's near the end, right?
Revelation's at the end, meaning Revelation's the culmination. We're nearing the end of Revelation, meaning this is the culmination of everything we've seen in all of Scripture. It doesn't come out of nowhere, no. Revelation comes out of a long, beautiful, awesome story of God, a God who pursues and invites and restores humanity. So when we read about God's wrath, you got to remember all of Scripture, right? Scripture like 2 Peter, which says this, the Lord is not slow. No. As some people think he's slow. He's not slow. No, he's patient with you. Because he doesn't want anyone to perish. No, he wants everyone to come to repentance. Is that not helpful? See, the ending of Revelation is not God flying off the hook. So often, my anger is just me flying off the hook. Can I just be honest with you? No, the ending of Revelation is the culmination of a patient and kind and loving and gracious God who's over and over again invited people to repent and to turn towards him. I mean, the story of the Scripture, the story of God's a story of rescue. It's a story of rescue. In fact, the song that is sung in chapter 15, it's actually a combination of two songs. I put number 4 up there. It's a combination of two songs. It even says this, by the way, in verse 3. It's a combination of the song of Moses and the combination of the song of the Lamb. And the song of Moses, at least, points back to the early parts of the Bible where God rescues his people from slavery. God delivers people from bondage. This is the narrative of Scripture. God engaging, God inviting, God delivering, God sacrificing himself for the sake of people. That's the story of the Bible. Remember, God's heart is focused on deliverance. God's heart is focused on salvation. That's also been the primary theme in Revelation, has it not? In this series, over and over again, we see God extending mercy, right? God extending and inviting people over and over again, repent. He is inviting people to repent and become part of his family. And so remember this, God's wrath and God's judgment only comes after way more invitation, right? Way more pleading, way more calling, way more pouring out of kindness. So for me, when I question, how can God be so full of wrath? I must also remember his wrath only comes after a long, patient, loving, gracious, compassionate kindness. Move after move of God. And then I think that helps reconcile some of the tension I feel when it comes to his wrath and his judgment. It reminds me that only God can balance this immense love for sinners and this terrifying view and this wrath towards sin. Only he can balance that. I want to say that again. That this reminds me only God can really balance this immense nature of love. Love towards sinners and yet have terrifying wrath and judgment towards sin and sinners. And I think that gets fleshed out in this chapter. It does. Chapter 15 says this, for example, it's about God. Just and true are your ways. And then it follows up with this reminder, this declaration. For God alone, only God is holy. It's a huge, huge thing for me this week. The holiness of God. The word holy, by the way, means set apart. Did you know that? The word holy means to be set apart. And so when it says that God is holy, it means that God has no equal. Amen? So my wrath, my kids will tell you, my wrath is fickle. Right? Right, Ben? Yes, he said amen. He did. Often my anger is petty. It is. My anger is petty. My wrath is fickle. But that's not God. God's not like me. No. To compare my wrath with a patient, holy, wrathful God misses the point. He's not like me. He alone is holy. Meaning I can worship a God in the midst of his wrath because he's holy. His ways are higher than my ways. His ways are truer than my ways. Do you see that? Now, I'll be honest with you. I still feel tension. I still feel some tension. But when I reflect upon his holiness, his perfect holiness, it is helpful. It's real helpful. It's critical to remember who God is. He is holy. His love is more holy than me. He's way more perfect in his love. And he's way more holy in his wrath. His power. I mean, this is power on display, right? My power is often delivered in destructive ways, and my power is often delivered in manipulative ways. I mean, how often do leaders misuse power? This is God's power on display, and he is holy. He never misuses power. He's holy. Isn't that helpful? Isn't that good? There's another attribute in this passage that really helped me this week. About God, helps me worship God in the midst of his wrath or in response to his wrath. It says this, all nations will come and worship before you. This is how they will do this. They will worship before you because for your righteous acts have been revealed. His righteousness. In other words, God does what's right always. He always does what is right. That's righteousness. And as hard as chapter 16 is to read when it details God's full and final wrath, it also makes statements such as people receiving God's wrath as they deserve. And it's followed up with statements like this, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. You're right. Your judgment's true. It's right. In other words, we can and we should worship God in response to his justice and to his wrath because he always operates in ways that are right. He does. And when I preached on chapters 8 and 9, I'm going to remind you of this. I preached on chapters 8 and 9, I pointed this out. So often we think that love and judgment are opposites. I mean, many people read chapters 8 and 9, many people read this and they go, this can't be true. A loving God would never judge like that. We say, oh, I can't believe a loving God would also be a judgmental God like that. People try to pit God's love and his judgment together as if they can't coexist. God can't be so loving that also has so much wrath. We think this, but as I said, when we looked at chapters 8 and 9, the opposite of love is not anger. And the opposite of love is not judgment. The opposite of love is indifference. Indifference means you don't care. Indifference means you're not engaged. And indifference is the most unloving thing possible. And God is not indifferent to opposition. God is not indifferent to violence. God is not indifferent to sin. He's not indifferent because he's righteous. God's love and God's judgment go together. Because he's not indifferent to sin. Because he's not indifferent to oppression. Praise God, right? Do you want a God that's indifferent to the stuff that we prayed about earlier? Do you want a God that's indifferent when he hears us pray? Lord, hear our prayers. No big deal. No! How righteous God that looks at injustice and says, no, it will not have the final word. And then I have to step back and go, if that's what I want, and that's what I want, well, then I worship a God who brings judgment
upon injustice, upon sin, upon evil. I worship. His ways are always right. His judgment's always fair. His wrath is always just. And that causes me to flinch. That's on me. It's not on him. Because his ways are never wrong or unjust. We can respond in worship like verse 7 calls us to. Verse 7 calls us to worship because he, the Lord God Almighty, just and true, are his judgments. Meaning violence and oppression and rebellion and misuse, power and evil will not get the last word because we have a God of just, a just God. And that's a God I can worship. And friends, this is a theme throughout all of Scripture. We sometimes sing a song around here about this. We say this, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. And that's who he is. We see that in Exodus chapter 34. But oh, he's also a God that is just. And I can worship a God like that because he's not like me. Isn't that helpful view of who God is? I have a little harder thing to point out, friends. It's another critical reality in this text you're not going to like. Sorry. Humanity is not all as great as we like to think it is. Did you know that? I like to think, no big deal, we're not that bad. But we've seen over and over again, we have messed up this world with our sin. We have. I mean, chapter 16, verse 9 states that they cursed the name of God. I mean, God's bringing these plagues and it's this way of saying, hey guys, and they're going, nah, we're going to curse your name. Look, we're not innocent. Don't miss this. In the midst of God's pursuit and of his warnings, it's not uncommon for people to say, no thanks. No thanks. The verse continues. I mean, imagine going through all of this, and the verse says this, but they refuse to repent and glorify his name, which makes me think there's probably an opportunity right there for them to repent and to glorify his name. But they still refuse. He's still giving them a chance. He's still gracious and compassionate. They're going, nah, no thank you. Verse 11, verse 21 show people continually mocking God over and over after refusing to repent, even after invitation, after invitation, after invitation, after invitation. As a side note, if you want this laid out more clearly, go and read Romans chapter 2. I mean, Romans chapter 2 lays out a patient, kind, loving God, and yet man's consistent rebellion. So, to friends, to recap, we need a higher view of God. We need a higher view of God and a sober view of humanity. And when you have a higher view of God and a sobering view of humanity, the response then is worship. You see that? Response in worship. But often we reverse the two, don't we? We often reverse them to, man's not really that bad. We don't deserve any kind of judgment. But friends, it's not just not true. Just not true. Friends, this is the most beautiful part of Revelation. This is the most beautiful part of Jesus in the context of a perfect, holy, righteous, just, judgmental God in the best way possible. In the context of you deserving absolute judgment and me deserving absolute judgment, he offers grace and offers hope and offers relief and offers rest. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is the gospel. Isn't this great news? Isn't this great news? And instead of me just describing it, I want to read 2 Corinthians to you. 2 Corinthians puts this so succinctly and so plainly. It says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we become the righteousness of God. You see, friends, I struggled theologically this past week after last week's message. So it's hard for me to picture a God that we saw last week. And I read chapter 16, it's hard. It's hard. I mean, picture after picture of his terrifying wrath. But I hope in pointing out these critical things that we've seen about God in today's text, I hope pointing this out will help us worship God in the midst of these pictures of his wrath. And look, I'm not saying the tension is completely gone, okay? I'm not just throwing theology at you and saying, that's it, I'm happy now. There's still some tension, okay? And I know the screen's going crazy behind me right now, but focus on me right now. Just look here. When I'm reminded that God is holy, when I'm reminded that God is righteous, when I'm reminded that God is not indifferent to sin, when I remember that God does not turn a blind eye to oppression, God does not turn a blind eye to violence, God is not reluctant when it comes to judgment and setting things right, God is, but he is slow to anger and he's rich in love and he's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And ultimately, he's made a way for that. Jesus, when I remember all of that, well, that's then a God. That is a God I can clearly worship. Absolutely. He's worthy of worship. In response to his wrath, he's worthy of worship. And friends, that's the theological work I had to do this week. I spent this week wrestling with chapters 15 and 16, and that's what I come up with. I hope that connects with you. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, but that's what the work that I, as one of your pastors, had to do this week. As I've prepared to preach and then respond in worship. So at this point, we're going to join our voices together in worship. Through song, we're going to use these songs to declare his goodness, and his graciousness, and his compassion. Let's worship together. If you're able to, please stand with me. And if you're not, feel free to stay seated. Let's pray. God, I just am so thankful you are not like me. Yes, I am made in your image, but you are not made in my image. God, I confess that I am fickle in my love for you. I am fickle in my wrath. I am fickle in my anger. I am fickle in my worldview. But you are not. You are holy. You are just. You are true. You are righteousness. You are perfect. And so we rest in that. We rest. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters with us this morning. I pray that we would be empowered to respond to you now by your Spirit with these songs. As we unify our voices together. God, I thank you that you even worked with me this week in my wrestling. I thank you. I thank you that you're not a God that doesn't allow wrestling. You're not a God that doesn't allow questions. You are a God that allows wrestling, and you work with us, and you partner with us, and you speak to us. And you are patient, and you are kind, and you're not put off by questions. God, I'm thankful for a church that I, as a pastor, could stand up and say, I don't like this. I'm thankful for a church that's okay with my brokenness and my mess. Thank you, Jesus. And we respond together that you are great and you are faithful and you are awesome and you are good.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.